I once asked a group of high school kids what the difference was between preaching and teaching. And they thought about it for a while, and finally one bright young lady, she was the only senior in the bunch, spoke up and said, "Well, preaching is kind of talking at people, and teaching is kind of talking to people." I had to admit that perhaps to some degree maybe she was right. I want to be down here tonight. I want to talk with you, talk to you, not at you. So I wanted to be down here with you a little closer. We're going to be looking tonight at a couple of different passages and pretty much just those two passages. So if you have some way to mark 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to be going back and forth to some degree between those two. We're going to start in 1 Timothy 2. Now, I want to say this at the beginning, and I'm going to repeat it again at the end of our lesson. What we're going to talk about tonight is more about demonstrating how to arrive at the right answers than it is about what the right answer might be. So we're going to use a subject that is, controversial. I may have oversold it this morning by using that term. Widely disagreed upon might be a better term. I don't know how you want to describe it. I'm not trying to scare you. I don't think it's that big a deal, especially for us here. But I hope through this topic to be able to show you and help you to understand how it is that we go about finding the answers rather than having someone stand up there, me or whoever, telling you what the right answers are. There are many abuses of the scriptural and therefore proper role of the modern woman by those who wish to conform God's word to their own standards rather than vice versa. But there are also some legitimate questions that arise, even among us to some degree, toward understanding and conforming to what God expects within that role. So hopefully tonight we can assist some from maybe both groups come to a clearer understanding of what the Word of God actually says. Now, to begin with, what I want us to do, we're going to talk about context tonight and the importance of it. So we're not going to just read 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12. We're going to back up. We're going to back up to verse 8, and we're going to read down through verse 15, and then we'll flip over eventually and do the same with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2 then, verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if the women continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians 14, and let's go ahead and get this context before us as well so that we can at least allude to them. We'll begin our actual study back in 1 Timothy 2, but let's get this context before us as well. I want to pick up in verse 26, but beforehand, we can't really start in verse 26 without going back even to verse 20. So forgive the little bit longer reading. We're going to read from verse 20 down through verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord.' So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers shall enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. It's called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. But if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, again, let's flip back to 1 Timothy and notice some things from that particular text. These are the two primary texts that deal with women and speaking in church. Now, I got to tell you, the only persons that I've ever heard try to justify the women preachers that you see on television do so by appealing to Galatians chapter 3, where it says that there's neither male nor female in Christ, for all are one in Christ Jesus. That's the only scriptural explanation that I've ever heard given to the obvious violation of what we're reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what I want you to notice first and foremost, that location our scope is important. When you're looking at these two passages, we have to understand what the location or the scope of these passages are to come away with the right conclusions. For instance, both of these passages seem to be addressing women speaking in the assembly of the church. Notice here from the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, some may be inclined to view this particular passage more generally, but note what's said in verse 8. I want the men in every place to pray. What place? Well, is he talking about the workplace? Is he talking about at the restaurant? Is he talking about the golf course? Paul is writing, if you will remember, to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the household of God. So much of what he has to say within this epistle is relative to the church and its operation. So he says in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Notice as well that from verse 11, it talks about the women receiving instruction. That receiving of instruction and these men lifting up their holy hands in prayer to God, to me indicate that he's talking about in this context the location being that of the church assembled for worship. Now, we might be inclined to view it differently, but when you look carefully at the context, I think both of these passages, and we'll talk about the other one in a moment, indicate that he's talking about the assembly or the time of worship. That is the scope of application which is under consideration. Now, look at your text and also note that even in verse 15, when it talks about the private role of the woman, that it is doing so in contrast to the forbidden public role, which again emphasizes that it is talking about, in verses 11 and 12, the restriction of the woman in the assembly, not everywhere and anywhere, with regard to the speaking that's under consideration. Now, as I said earlier, the only scriptural effort that I've ever heard, and it's not scriptural in the way that the only effort I've ever heard to use scripture to justify women preachers was taken from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. The difference is, Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 28 is talking about salvation. So when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, all are one in Christ, he's talking about salvation. Context. But here, he's talking about something very different. He's talking about the role of women within the public assembly of the church coming together to worship as a church. So since Paul was speaking of salvation in Galatians, and he's talking about women's roles in the public assembly here in 1 Timothy, that justification for women preachers just doesn't fly. Context. While women certainly may, and as far as my knowledge of the scriptures go, they may hold positions of authority over a man in the workplace or in government. Remember that Deborah was a judge. Even as a professor, I had women professors in college. Her role in the church, in the assembly, is restricted within that scope or location. So we read verse 11 and 12 again. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Where? In what setting? In what scope of application? When we understand that he's talking about the church meeting for worship, then that becomes much clearer for us. Now, flip over for just a moment while we're talking about this matter of scope to our passage in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. I wanted to go back and begin in verse 20, especially to get verse 23 in there, where he says, if therefore, this is 1 Corinthians 14, 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together, doesn't that set your context for you? Even if you back up in this chapter to verse 4, he talks about in the church. In verse 5, the church may receive edifying. In verse 19, in the church. Verse 23, the whole church assembled together. Verse 26, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue. Also notice in verse 34, let the women keep silent where? In the churches. Now, by the context, what does he mean? In every church, in every situation, in every context, how is he defining it here? He's talking about the church being assembled for worship because, as you've noticed, verse 23 and also verse 26, he's talking about worship. Okay? So, likewise, verses 34 and 35 talk about this within the context of in the church. And I think we have to understand that to mean, by these contextual clues, when the church is assembled for worship. That's what he's talking about within this context, as well as the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, add to that, back up a couple of chapters, just for additional context, to chapter 11 and verse 18. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church. Well, what's he going to talk about in the verses that follow? The partaking of the Lord's Supper. So he's talking about the church coming together for worship. In the 16th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, he talks about on the first day of every week. Why then? Because that's when the church is assembled for worship. Okay. So all of these tend to identify for us very clearly the scope and the location of that which is under consideration. We have to understand context. And understanding the scope of application is a part of that if we're going to get the right idea from these passages. Now, let's look at this more specifically. What does remain quiet in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and keep silent in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 mean? Again, I'd like to start in Timothy and then we'll work back to the other one. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." What does that phrase mean within this context of the church assembling for worship? The phrase "to remain quiet" is contextually linked to "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Well, can a woman exercise authority over a man in other contexts? Yes, Deborah certainly did so. There are other examples that I'm sure that you could cite from your own life or from the scriptures wherein a woman exercised some degree of control over a man and no one thought anything about it. Nor should they have. But within this context of the church assembling for worship, he says the woman is to remain quiet and not to exercise authority, to teach or exercise authority over a man. The remain quiet is exactly the opposite of teaching and is defined by context to this application. Think about it with me. What does Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 say? And talking about singing, an act of worship, how does it describe it? Teaching and admonishing one another. So if the remain quiet here and the forbidding to teach is an absolute in that sense, singularly and by themselves, then the women cannot sing in the assembly either, because Colossians 3 and verse 16 would then be violated. Which says that singing, the act performed in worship, is a means by which we teach and admonish one another. If women are singing in that context, then they would be teaching and admonishing, would they not? And thus violate what this is talking about. If, though, that command to remain quiet is in an absolute sense taken singly. But it's not single. Look in the text. He says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." The remaining quiet is the explanation of not teaching and not exercising authority. So when it comes to exercising authority or teaching, she's to remain quiet. Does that mean she's to remain quiet in every other aspect of the worship? No, because then she couldn't sing. Did you see how easy that was? That wasn't difficult. Nothing hard at all about that. That's simply reading the text and noting carefully what it says. But note this other part of the restriction. There's a phrase here in verse 12 that talks about exercising authority over a man. Is that linked only to teaching, or does it apply to any act of worship wherein she would exercise authority or carry or practice or lead exercising that authority over a man? Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. The reason for these restrictions is given, and by the way, did you note that the reason wasn't toxic masculinity or Paul being a male chauvinist? Paul is giving these instructions, but he's doing so by the Holy Spirit. If Paul was just a male chauvinist and it was ranting here against women, then we would have to discount everything else he said in 1 Timothy as well as the other books that he's written. But he wasn't speaking his own mind. He was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the reasons that are given are not based in Paul or in his attitude or in his thinking, but in what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's the reasons that are set forth for the restrictions. Now, since the scope of application, by its context, for these restrictions pertains to the worship assemblies, then is the woman prevented from both teaching and exercising authority over the man in the worship assembly or everywhere? By the context, it would be in the worship assembly. She cannot preach, she cannot lead singing, or any other part of the worship wherein she exercises that authority over the man, because the verse says not to teach or exercise authority but to remain quiet. The remaining quiet is the absence of the exercising of authority and the absence of teaching over the man. Not difficult. She can't preach, she can't lead singing, but she can sing. She's teaching and admonishing while she's singing, but she's not exercising authority over the man. Now we have to be careful there. Wait a minute. Does that mean that if she doesn't exercise authority over the man, that she can teach? Because she can sing and not exercise authority over the man. But think about what she's doing when she's singing. Is she singing by herself? No, she's blending her voice with everyone in a mutual participation of fellowship wherein we all teach and admonish one another. She's not taking a lead. She's not exercising any authority over the man when she sings with everyone else. She gets up here and sings a solo. What has she just done? She's not leading anybody else because she's the only one singing. But she is exercising authority and teaching in a singular way. That's what this is forbidding. Now, if we look at this honestly and openly, carefully, I hope, hopefully as we've done, these things seem to become abundantly clear. Her role is not the public. Her role is the private. That's what verse 15 is all about. There's a lot of questions and a lot of misunderstanding about verse 15, and I don't claim to have all the answers. But I think all that we need to take away from verse 15 is that the woman's role of leadership is with regard to the private life of her and her children. I think the translations don't do us any great favors in the way that this verse is rendered. She shall be preserved through the bearing of children. Does that mean that only women who bear children can be saved? No. She's fulfilling her role, that private area of operation that God has given her, when she not only bears children, but raises children with love and sanctity and self-restraint. Hers is the private role rather than the public role of leadership. Her leadership is demonstrated in the fulfilling of that role for which God has equipped and prepared her. Now, that doesn't mean she can't lead outside the assembly. That doesn't mean she might not be a good leader at the office. That doesn't mean she might not be a good leader at the job site or even in politics. But it does mean that within this framework that is under consideration, her leadership is limited within the church. It's in fact excluded by this passage. But verse 15 highlights where her leadership is to be manifested. Now, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 14, and specifically verses 34 and 35. Understanding again that spiritual gifts are under consideration in this chapter. This whole chapter is about the exercise of spiritual gifts. If you want to, really even going back into chapter 13, from verse 1 and following, all the way through chapter 14, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and how they should be exercised within the assembly, especially in chapter 14. So the spiritual gifts and the proper exercise of them are what's under consideration in this chapter. So he says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together. And verse 26, when you assemble. Again, location, scope of application is important. Consider that there were spiritually gifted women present. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 predicted this would be true. We see it manifested even in Acts chapter 21 verses 8 and 9, where Philip had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So there were women who had spiritual gifts. Where is the exercise of their spiritual gifts being restricted? What did we just read from verse 23, verse 26? Indeed, throughout this whole chapter, he's talked about repetitively in the church. Now think about this for just a moment. Why would God, through the Holy Spirit, give these spiritual gifts to women if there was no purpose to it? If they had no opportunity to exercise those spiritual gifts to the benefit of others? Makes no sense, does it? Why give someone a gift or an ability that is very beneficial, but say, you can't use it? See, that's not what God did. God said, here, you can have this spiritual gift as well, women, but you can't use it here. Isn't that exactly the same thing that Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy? Within that framework of the role of responsibility? You have a role and a responsibility and talents to fulfill that role and responsibility in this private sector. But in this public sector of the worship assembly, that's not the place for you to exercise your spiritual gift or your role of leadership. So when we look at this passage, when you assemble and in the churches, the whole church coming together, all of those things, again, force us to the conclusion that he's talking about this particular scope of application. Now, look also at the text when it says, keep silent in the churches. Verse 34. Let the women keep silent in the churches. Sageo, the Greek word there, means exactly that, to keep silent. Does it mean that the women can't utter a sound, that nothing can come from their vocal cords within the service? Well, we've already seen from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 that that might not be the case. Every passage that talks about singing as an act of worship within the church, within the New Testament, every one of them, of which I'm aware, and I could have missed something, I don't know of a single one where there was any restriction saying that only the men could sing. I think everyone assumes, and rightfully so, that the women participated in this singing as well. So keep silent here doesn't mean not to utter a vocal sound from your larynx. What does it mean? What's under consideration? Spiritual gifts. As you go back and look at this, there have been several restrictions of spiritual gifts within this passage. Beginning in verse 26, he talks about when you come together, everyone's got a psalm, everyone has a teaching, everyone has a revelation, everyone has a tongue, has an interpretation. All of those are by the gifts of the Spirit within this context. So he says, how are we going to do this in a decent order? Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. You don't speak in a tongue, a language that you have not learned, unless one is there to interpret. Read the next verse. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. What does keep silent mean in verse 28? Does it mean something different than it means in verse 34? Does it mean something different in verse 28 and verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent? No, it means the same thing in all three of these passages. In verse 28, in verse 30, and in verse 34. And yet people have taken verse 34 and say, women can't say anything in church. They have to keep silent in the churches. Well, if that's true from verse 34, then it's also true in verse 28 and verse 30 with regard to the men. But when we realize the context that he's talking about spiritual gifts and the exercise of those spiritual gifts and the regulation of those spiritual gifts within the assembly, then we recognize that there are restrictions. There are restrictions on the number of men who can speak in tongues. Two or the most three, each in turn. One has to be there to interpret, and if there's no interpreter, then nobody speaks. Everybody's silent. prophecies, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment, which is again an application of a spiritual gift of divining of spirits. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. Does that mean he can't say anything any other time within the service? No, it's talking about in the application of these spiritual gifts. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. These things could be controlled. It didn't just take hold of them and then start jumping over pews or rolling on the floor, or shouting and carrying on. They were in control of these gifts. That's what the text says there in verse 32. So all of that to get us to understand that when we're talking about being silent in the assemblies, it means the same thing for the men as it does for the women. It's within the same scope of application that there are restrictions on when and what you say. The women can sing. We've already seen that. If you go back in this chapter, it talks about those saying amen at the offering of a prayer. Let me see if I can find it here, verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at the giving of your giving of thanks? Are the women restricted from saying amen at the close of a prayer? Not by this passage. The keeping silent is in reference to the speaking in tongues. And as we saw from Timothy, from teaching or exercising authority over man, the saying amen at the end of a prayer or even a powerful point in the sermon, does that exercise authority over a man? No. Does that teach and admonish? No. Is that the exercise of a spiritual gift? No. Then it's not restricted. Because those are the restrictions that these passages are dealing with. So keep silent in the churches applies more than just the restriction of spiritual gifts by women in the worship assembly. If keeping silent in the churches applies to more than just the restriction, then it has to equally be applied to the men because of verses 28 and 30. But it doesn't. Well, wait a minute. What about verse 35? Verse 35 says, well, it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Speak how? To what purpose? To what end? What does Ephesians 5 and verse 19 say about singing? It is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're right back to the same place. Keeping silent and being not permitted to speak are in this context limited to the scope of application under consideration. 1 Timothy 2, we talked about that. Can't teach, can't exercise authority over the man. Has to remain quiet in those regards. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, the keeping silent and remaining quiet in the church is in reference to a specific application that is under consideration. By the way, and just to wrap this up, the reference to the law in verse 34 is apparently a reference to Genesis 3 and verse 16, where Eve is told that though she will desire her husband, that he will rule over her. If that's not what it's talking about, then you're going to help me out because I don't know what it is talking about if that's not the reference being made. Now, four quick conclusions to all this and I'm done. Both of our passages from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 restrict women from addressing the church assembled for worship and from exercising authority in any way of leadership over men. Neither of those passages requires absolute silence of women in the assembly as we've shown through the related command to sing. She would be prevented from leading the singing, but not certainly from singing. Thirdly, since the church is the people rather than the building, a partial assembling together of some saints for the purpose of Bible study is not the same as the church assembling for worship. That's an important distinction. We come together, part of the church. We assemble here. It's not the church. We're not coming together for worship as has been described in both 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14. We happen to, some of us, be assembling for Bible study. So are all the rules that are in place here for women with regard to the church assembling for worship the same? No, I don't think so. I have absolutely no problem with a woman asking a question in a Bible class or answering one. That's not the church assemble for worship as we've seen from the context of these two passages. Now, fourthly, we're back to where we started. My purpose in going through all of this was not to correct anyone or anything. It was to use this as an example to show us how we utilize the Scriptures. We look at the context. We understand to whom is being spoken. We understand by whom it is being spoken. We understand the specific scope of application that is intended, and then we don't apply it outside of that. We don't take one passage out of its context and say, this is what it means in all cases, in every circumstance. Because that's not what Paul said to Timothy or to the Corinthians. Not a lesson about whether women talk in Bible class. That's not the point. I wanted us to be able to look together at the Word of God to see how it is that we arrive at the conclusions that we need in order to be pleasing to Him. That's the lesson. I appreciate your attention. I hope it's been helpful to you. If we can help you in some other way tonight to become a child of God, to put Him on in baptism, having confessed your faith in Him as being the Son of God, we'll baptize you for the remission of your sins. If it is your desire to come back to Him after having once been a child of God, but straying from that path, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. If you'll just come while we stand.